I believe that the only hope for America is revival. I'm not alone in that belief. I'm hearing that over and over from people who believe that situations have deteriorated in our nation spiritually, economically, politically, morally, to the point where the only thing that will save us is for God to step in revival. I want to talk about revival. I believe that there's often a misunderstanding of that. Sometimes we look at that as kind of this miraculous answer to everything, and everything's great when revival comes. What is this thing called revival? God has always revived his people from time to time. I think perhaps the most important thing for us to understand, I think particularly as we look at our own nation, at the church in this nation, and say, will God revive us? Is that God has always stepped in to revive his people time and time again in his timing and in his way. We might say our God is a reviving God. When you look at the Old Testament, and Dr. Wilbur Smith says there are seven major times of revival and decline in the Old Testament. From my own study, I suggest if you take away the word major, there's at least 15 and maybe 16 distinct periods of revival and decline. Now, what are we talking about? It's the sort of thing where Israel, called to be the people of God, to be a people that shine for the world to see and to understand more of who God is, to follow him and follow in his ways, do pretty good under a leader like Moses, and or maybe Joshua even. But then when a leader leaves, often what you see is a beginning of a spiritual decline. They begin to accept other gods, other idols. They lay aside the word of God. They begin to intermarry into other tribes, into other nations. And pretty soon you see Israel at a low point in the valley, sometimes at war, sometimes in slavery, sometimes paying literally bondage fees to other nations. You see them in grave difficulty because they have left God. In that place of spiritual depression, a few people begin to cry out. In God's timing, in God's way, he sends a deliverer, and revival happens. They throw off the shackles of slavery. They begin to restore the true worship of Jehovah. The word of God takes its proper place among them. Proper forms of worship are brought back. There's typically then a time of national prosperity and even dominance of the nations around them. And it goes on for a generation or two, and then the same thing begins to happen. Revival decline all through the Old Testament. It's the history of how God deals with his people. In the New Testament, could be said, well, that the church was born in a time of revival, of exciting times, great growth, great persecution. But God's presence was there. But once again, as you look at the last 2,000 years of church history, you see the same pattern. Revival, decline. Revival, and decline. We could take hours, relax, we're not going to literally trace the history of how God has operated with his people. But of great significance to us is what happened in our nation. Because you see, on our shores, we too have experienced that same pattern. Now, because I find that so many people don't like history, they often have a glamorized view of the past, which basically talks about the good old days. And of course, the good old days weren't good at all. But there's an image that everybody was much more spiritual, much more Christian in the past. And it simply was not the case. In what were the colonies before we became the United States, there certainly were those, especially in the northern colonies, the Pilgrims, Puritans, who came with a passion to establish a place to live free from the restraints of the old world, free to pursue God as they understood. And those were very, very exciting spiritual times for the beginning of this nation. Still not a nation, still a colony, but nonetheless begin to coalesce as a people who identified with one another. But after a couple generations, it became clear that something had grown cold, that the passion of those first ones who came over across the Atlantic had begun to ebb. It's tough to live on the frontier, and that's what it was in those days. And the desire for making it better and achieving caused people to become more and more worldly in their pursuit. There came to be a point in throughout the colonies, from New England all the way down to the South, in which churches were finding themselves with hardly a handful of people in attendance. And those who came were often spiritually cold and not open to the Lord in any way. They simply were there because they felt that they needed to be. A few Christians began to pray. Under the leadership of men such as Jonathan Edwards, we saw what we call the first great awakening poured out. Because Christians prayed, the Spirit of God began to enter into the pulpits of this land. People became convicted of sin, and literally a fire was poured out that ignited the colonies. There was spiritual concern. The schools became places in which the Word of God was taught, and churches became places in which people longed to hear the Word of God. I believe that God poured out that first great awakening, the 1730s through almost the time of our Revolutionary War, as preparatory work for a new nation. You realize that most of the individuals who wrote the founding documents of our nation were formed in their education in the midst of the first great awakening. God had a great awakening, a revival of the church to prepare a new nation. The Revolutionary War came along, and of course, in the aftermath of that, the revival had died out. As a matter of fact, things were worse than they had ever been. By the end of the 1700s, things were so bad that it was said in some of the schools in the Northeast that were seminaries, they could not find a single Christian on campus. Many of the churches had absolutely no one in attendance. Drunkenness was at an all-time high in the nation. Women were afraid to walk in the streets of the cities. And it was actually suggested by several key philosophers that Christianity in America would die out within a generation. Can you imagine someone literally saying that the church would die out within a generation? See, you thought those were the good old days. They were the bad old days. But a remnant began to pray. And they shared together. And they formed prayer groups. And they cried out for God to once again revive his people. Well, God showed up. This time God showed up way out west, Kentucky. I was as west as it got in those days, if you were a colonist. Cane Ridge, Kentucky. The great meeting there that lasted for 6 days. Some suggest as high as 30,000 came. When Kentucky Territory, which was Kentucky and Tennessee, only had 50,000 in the entire territory, and 30,000 came to the camp meeting. Preachers would stand, sometimes as many as 12 at a time, in different places on stumps and preach. People would literally fall under the power of God, confessing their sin. And a fire was lit on the revival that not only moved through the West, but back to the coast. And the second Great Awakening, in so many ways, the very greatest of all of our Great Awakenings, transformed a nation. It was out of the second Great Awakening that not only was the church awakened, but our society transformed. Most of the institutions for the greater good of society were birthed out of the Great Awakening. The abolition movement, many of the libraries and schools and universities came, and hospitals came out of the Great Awakening. It transformed the nation. And it happened because Christians prayed. Though the Second Great Awakening lasted almost a generation, it too began to subside. Still active in a few areas, but by and large, its force had waned, and the country found itself in great difficulty again. Economically, we were in trouble. Politically, we were in trouble. The North and the South were increasingly warring with one another, soon to erupt into the Civil War, the war between the states. But first of all, God had something in mind. In September of 1857, a young lay preacher by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere was called by God to start a prayer meeting at noon for businessmen. He went around the Wall Street area putting up posters calling for this particular prayer time, noon, the 27th of September. He came up to the second floor of the church that he had rented, waiting for people to show up, and nobody was there. So he went up to the altar by himself, and he knelt down and he began to pray, and pretty soon he heard footsteps. Before it was over, six other men joined him. And they prayed for the rest of that hour, and when it was done, they stood up and talked, and they said, "This is good. Why don't we do this again next week?" And they put up posters, and 20 men joined them the next week. Within 3 months, most of the businesses in New York City were closing between 12 and 1 with signs that said, "Gone to prayer meeting, back at 1 o'clock. Things were so transformed in New York City that the story has been told and verified of a ship coming from the continent, from Europe, knowing nothing of what was happening spiritually in New York. And as that ship came into the harbor, into that atmosphere of revival, the crew became convicted of sin. No one said a word. They just came into that atmosphere, and they fell on their faces, and they refused to leave the ship until the captain of the ship called for one of the ministers in New York to come and preach the gospel to them and win them to the Lord. Can you imagine in our cities the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit being so powerful that people driving by your church will find themselves convicted of sin? That's my hope. Over 1 million people came to Christ in the years following in what we call the layman's prayer awakening, or the third great awakening. It obviously did not stop the disaster from coming. The nation split down the middle. Over 500,000 Americans were killed in the war between the states. I have a book at home. It's called The Great Southern Army Revival. It tells a story of over 100,000 Confederate soldiers who came to Christ around the campfire in the midst of the revival that continued on through the war. Similar stories abound in the Northern Army. So I believe God, knowing what's going to happen, literally prepared the way for 500,000 souls to come into the kingdom before they were to perish in that great, great division. Here's the bad news. We've not had a great awakening since the Civil War. Oh, there have been times of short-term and limited revival. Some of them, particularly Azusa Street, I would put in a category of its own that literally had an impact beyond this nation. But we've not experienced the great awakening such as we saw in those first three. Here's what I want to say to you today. We are long overdue. It's time for another great awakening in the United States. For an awakening that goes beyond our nation to impact many, many others, such as some of these awakenings did. So what is this thing called revival? What is it that we're praying for? How do you pray? Psalm 85, verse 4 through 6 said, "Restore us again, God our Savior. Put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" I believe God is getting ready to do it again. Well, what is it that he's getting ready to do? Well, first of all, understand that revival is not a meeting. Now, that's the hard thing. See, I grew up in a church where we had revival meetings. Okay, we have an evangelist in, and we'd have a week of meetings. We had fill a pew nights. We had all these different things, and we tried to bring neighbors in. It really was a great evangelistic thing. Now, the sign that you've been around a long time is if you remember two-week revival meetings. Okay, man, you've been around a long, long time if you remember two-week revival meetings. And yes, I do remember two-week revival meetings. Nothing wrong with those meetings. They're just not revival. It confuses the issue. Because when we start praying for revival, we start thinking about those meetings. We start thinking about maybe even evangelism, and I'm all for evangelism, but that's not what revival is. Dave's personal definition of revival is when God shows up for church. See, what it really is when the church begins to experience the presence of Jesus. I would say it this way. It is when we begin to experience what we believe theologically and biblically. Okay, let me say it this way. You believe that Jesus is here now? Yeah, and why do you believe that? But you believe it because the Bible says so. Where two or more are gathered together, there I will be. Actually, if everyone else was gone, he would still be here because you're here, if you're in Christ. My life verse, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is there. We believe that's central to our faith, the presence of Jesus, both in you as an individual and in the church. But my strong, strong suggestion to you is that virtually no churches experience that on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or Saturday or whenever it is that you worship. Oh, we have great services. Don't hear this as a criticism. You may even walk in and go, oh, that is great. The sermon was amazing. Man, our preacher's fabulous. You may walk out of there and go, the presence of God was so powerful in our worship today. But is the presence of God dependent upon the song leader? Upon the worship team? When the worship music stopped, did his presence stop? You see, I want to suggest to you that by and large, and this sounds like a criticism, it isn't at all. I love it. I love worship service. I love what we do. But let's not confuse it with the reality of the presence of Christ that has nothing to do with your song choice or the instruments you use, or the speed of the songs, or the power of the preacher. It's him. It's him alone. See, the reason I know that most churches did not have revival last week is because when the service was over, what happened? You went home. Now listen, if Jesus was there, I mean, really, you know, if he was there, you were experiencing his presence, you'd go home? You'd be looking to get down to the cafeteria to beat the Baptist or the Methodist there or whoever you're not? No. You see, we desperately need revival. We need to experience the presence of Christ in a fresh, new way. I know that everything changes when Jesus comes back. But until that time, if you could imagine with me for a minute that right here, Jesus shows up. I mean, long hair, beard, robe, sandals is Jesus. And if I could be so bold that he, if it's like New Testament days, wouldn't use the door, he'd just come in through the wall. And it's Jesus. Now, I don't know what you'd do, but it isn't what you're doing now. Okay, something to be different. You'd fall to your face, or you'd leap to your feet, you'd laugh or you'd cry. There's a response. And that's actually some of the criticism of the old revivals years ago, the actual Great Awakenings, is, oh, these were given to emotionalism. Well, of course they were. Yes. If Jesus shows up, there better be some emotion, or there's some deadness there that needs to be dealt with. Yes. And that's exactly what happened. When Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, people began to squirm and eventually to weep and then to wail because they were sensing the presence of Christ, a holy Christ, and they sensed their own sin. And there was conviction, and it was real. I got to tell you, Edwards was so far from our sometimes 21st century attempt to manipulate thing. First of all, he read his sermons. Fun, huh? He held his manuscript up and read those sermons. His short sermons were 2 hours. Those were his short ones. And as he was preaching, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God and others like this, where people responded with the wailing and the weeping, he, and especially at the beginning, would set his manuscript down and command the people to be quiet. Stop that, be quiet. And he waited till everything subsided. Then he picked that up and start reading again. And then to start again. And he did that a couple times. And finally, he simply sat down and allowed it to happen. He recorded in his journal after the end of one of those things. He said, when one has done all that one can to quell the natural human emotion, it must be assumed that what is occurring is the act of Almighty God. You got it, Jonathan. That's exactly what's happened. But see, that's not manipulation. That's not trying to work up a crowd. That's not what we're talking about. We're not running after emotions. What we're looking for, longing for, pleading for, is for Jesus to show up in the midst of his people. And it changes everything. Nothing's ever the same when Jesus shows up for your church. You know, in the great revivals of the past, they would have meetings, of course, and people came together because they sensed God was there. And many times they couldn't fit into the church, so they would open the door, the windows, and people would stand out, you know, for hours just outside because they wanted to be where there was the sense of the presence of Christ. How I long for that in the church today. Not coming for something clever, not what we can do, but coming in all sincerity, looking for only one thing, Christ himself, lived out in the midst of his people. Now, let me ask you the question, and I know it seems to beg the question, but do we need revival? I mean, do we really need revival? You know, there was a day years ago, I actually had people tell me, in all sincerity, good godly people, no, we do not need revival. We're doing well, we're reaching our city, we're reaching our nation. We don't need revival. I don't hear a lot of that nowadays. But though people don't say it, I don't see the longing for it yet. I've seen increased amount, but I still see the vast majority of the church scared to death of what revival might do. It will change things. We will not be the same church. You see, here's what I would say to you, and I say this to you as someone who absolutely loves the church. I have a real hard time with people who say yes to Jesus but no to the church. That's like saying to me, Dave, I love you, but I don't like your wife at all. So I don't want to have anything to do with them. And that's really what we're doing when we say, I love you, Jesus, but I really don't like your bride at all. I think you're standing a good chance of offending Jesus greatly. I love the church. I love the church of Jesus Christ. But what I suggest to you strongly is in spite of everything that we've known to do, good, godly people. I get in a lot of churches, and I'll tell you, the church in America is doing amazing things. We're doing good, good things. People who love the Lord and love others, and they're reaching out. But in the midst of that, we've lost our nation. It's as though the church is going this way, and as fast as we're going this way, our nation's sliding into hell. And we don't know what to do about it. It's as though we can't even work harder, and we can't come up with new ideas. And we just can't do anything, it seems, that somehow stops the slide of our nation into evil. Society is moving quickly away from God, and the church is feeling that desperateness of saying we don't know any longer what to do. And that's a great place to be. I just want you to know, I really believe we're in a good place. It's one of the reasons I have hope, because I'm seeing more and more despair. I know it sounds funny, but I'm seeing a lot of preachers, a lot of church leaders who are saying, we're not living in the day that we grew up in. We're not living in the day that our parents or grandparents lived in. We need help from heaven. Yes. We need something beyond what we can do. And so here's what I say to you. It comes down to this. Revival comes in response to the prayers of God's people. Remember that list of all the revivals? 7 in Israel, or maybe 15, and then all the way down through church history. You study any of those, you'll discover one common factor. Before each of them, there was a movement of prayer. God always sets his people to prayer in anticipation of revival. Now, that's one of the reasons also why I'm encouraged. Because God's stirring. You know, I've been involved in the prayer movement for a long time, but I'm seeing a stirring. I'm seeing Christians who are longing to pray, who before they were for prayer, but now they're getting serious about it. Not enough yet. Not enough. We still need many more to join in this. And I don't mean to make it sound like there's a certain number. I don't know what God's looking for. He may be looking for just one little old lady somewhere who's going to add to that, and that'll do it, for all I know. I don't know that he's looking for a certain thing. All I know is I want to be a part of what God is doing, and that means I'm going to pray. It involves humbling ourselves before him and praying. Now, there's a lot of ways to pray for revival. When I was a young man, I started praying Psalm 85 that I read at the beginning. Would you not revive your people again? But you know, after 20, 30 years, you get tired of praying that same thing. And I started to see there's a lot of other passages of Scripture. And I want to pray through a couple of these today. I want to read them for you. I want you to look and see some things in there that I think will give you some practical ways to pray for revival. So I don't want you to simply want revival. I want you to pray for revival. And to do that, sometimes we need to know how to do that. And so I got a long passage of Scripture for you. It's found in Isaiah chapter 63, and I'm going to start reading in verse 7 of Isaiah 63, and then I'm going to read through much of Isaiah 64 as well. So it's a long passage. Just get comfortable. But I think it's very, very important for us to get this. Now, as I read through this, I want you to look for a couple things, because this is, I think, the key to help us understand how to pray. First of all, in Isaiah's day, they had lost the sense of the presence of God. They felt like God had gone away. So their prayer is, return to us. You've left us. Come back. But what it is that a sense of they're lacking the presence of God. Now, for you and I, as Christians, we've got to bring this into the New Testament. God has not gone away from us. We may have gone away from him. We may have got so caught up in our own activities and business and things that we have not given ourselves to seeking his face and his presence. And so often for me, it is not so much return to us as, Lord, help us to return to you. Lord, we draw near to you, that you would draw near to us. But it's the same sort of thing that you're going to see here. The second thing is that you'll see here in this passage in Isaiah is that they refer back to the past. God, you did it before. Lord, you did it with Moses. Would you do it with us? So, you know, my prayer is, Lord, you did it with Charles Finney. You did it with Jonathan Edwards and Jeremiah Lamphere. Would you do it with us? It's time for us to look back to our history and to say, you've done this here in this land. We need it again. So it's a long passage. Just kind of sit back and relax and allow the Word of God to help format your future prayers of praying for revival. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he's to be praised according to all that the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he's done for Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now here's where it begins. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledges us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place. But now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you've not ruled over them. They've not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a filthy rag. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sin. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember your sins, our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray. For we are all your people. My friends, I believe that's how we pray for revival. We put ourselves firmly in a text like this. We come before God without any excuse. It's them, or it's them, or it's that, or it's that. No, Lord, it's me. I'm the one. I'm the one in need of revival. I need to walk in awareness of your presence. I need to be drawn near to you. There are many others like this, but I commend Isaiah 63 and 64 to you. But one more passage that I want to share with you that I believe gives us an amazing picture of what happens when revival comes. We get serious about praying like Isaiah 63, 64. I believe we can expect then an Isaiah 60 moment. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, it's a passage that many of you are going to know. But I want you to hear this, but hear it from the standpoint of revival. You see, the presence of God is the glory of God. Glory is one of those church words that we sometimes use but don't know what it means. But the glory of God is God Himself. It's His presence. So when you talk about glory, in many ways, experiencing the glory of God is experience His presence. It's experiencing revival. Look at this picture. The prophet Isaiah presents a powerful picture for us of what happens. And I won't tell you this, what I believe will happen, maybe is even about to happen in our nation. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord, that's His presence, rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. So nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. What a picture. It's of a nation, maybe even a world, in darkness. And suddenly there's a pinpoint of light that comes down. And then another bit of light over here, and then another bit of light over here. It's revival. It's the presence of God, His fire, His light, coming into the life of believers. And the response of those who are in darkness is to rush where the light is. They want to see what's happening. You know, the best way to get people to come to your church is to set it on fire. People love to watch things burn. What if it's a spiritual fire, not a physical fire? I want to tell you, in the midst of revival, the way we're trying to get people to church, we're going to just throw out the door. We're just going to forget all the things we learned about how we evangelize. When God shows up for church, your main problem is, what in the world are we going to do with these people? How are we going to disciple them? How are we going to bring them up in the ways of the Lord? You're going to need bigger doors on your church buildings, because people will flock there because they're looking for the spiritual reality that is Jesus Himself. I get to talk to a lot of pastors, and they don't necessarily like to hear this, that the folks around your church that don't go to church could care less about your sermon series. They could care less about the titles. They could care less about the time of your worship service. The things that are so important to us as believers just aren't important. But if they hear that God has shown up, they'll tear down the doors to get in, because people are looking for spiritual reality. They're looking for Jesus. They don't know it, but He's who they're looking for. And so we become those who cry out. It's our job. That's who we are. It's what we want to do, because we, above all else, are going to be those who long for the presence of Jesus. You know, we long for the day when we're going to see Him face to face, when He breaks through the clouds and He comes here. We just can't wait for that. But what if you could begin to experience that next week or next year in your church? What if we begin to experience the presence of Christ in revival, His glory, and it breaks through the darkness? And people who were so spiritually resistant to absolutely everything else are drawn to Jesus. I got to spend last week in Washington, D.C. I love going to Washington, D.C. People like to throw rocks, like to complain about Washington. There's a great movement of prayer there. God's people are there praying, and we need to join them in praying. But though I like going to Washington, I got to tell you, my confidence is not in Washington. My confidence is not in any president or governor or legislature or court. It's in Christ. And though I long for His coming, I tell you, I believe before He comes, He's going to show up in revival. He's going to awaken His people. Because you see, in so doing, He prepares us to be what Scripture says, as that bride dressed in white, in purity and holiness, adorned as a bride prepared for the bridegroom. I don't see that as a picture of the church today. The Lord's going to clean up His bride in revival. And in so doing, the bride will be adding literally millions into the kingdom because of the powerful presence of Christ. My challenge is very simply this. If you want to pray what's on God's heart, don't let another day go by without passionately praying for spiritual awakening, for revival in the church, a revival that changes us, first of all, and flows out of the church through the streets of our cities and transforms this nation. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You for Your desire to do something in us and through us that is beyond us. Lord, we can want revival, we can long for it, but it comes from Your hand. Very, very much in a real way, Lord, what we want to do now in prayer is just prepare a landing spot for Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to clear out any sin, anything that holds back Your glory. What is it You desire to do in us and through us? And so, Lord, we turn from sin. We ask You for that gift of repentance. Lord, that we might turn from wickedness and turn to You. Lord, in Your timing, in Your way, we ask You to revive us. Lord, You've done it again and again. You've done it in this nation. And so our prayer is, Lord, would You do it again? To a people who do not deserve it, but who are desperate for it. Lord, will You not revive Your people that we may again rejoice in You? In Jesus' powerful name we ask it. Amen.